Well, I was given the option of three different subjects to speak this evening. It's always helpful when the young people are in charge, Dora's in charge, I ask for a hint or two about what subject I should bring before us tonight to preach on. She gave me three, and I selected one of them. So this is my take on the question that I chose, okay, for this evening. We've read from Revelation chapter 21, and I have a question for you this evening. What do you believe about life after death? What do you believe about life after death? Now you say, Liam, I think there's an extra life in there somewhere. Normally the question is, do you believe in life after death? And we all know what the world thinks about that question. Professor Dawkins and his friends would immediately say, well, of course not. Any form of life after death is the life, the memory, the legacy of the person among those who are still alive. But there is no such thing as conscious, personal existence of a human being after death. They feel very strongly that there are others, of course, who feel very strongly that there is a sense of eternity in humanity, that human beings, being more complex and reflective as such, must have been made for something more, something longer than the brief period of time that we spend on earth. And so other views have emerged. There's the whole view of reincarnation. What goes around comes around. And around, and around. And so you may have come this time as the absolute hunk of manliness. No, there's nobody here who illustrates that. But anyway, you may have come round this time as that. Next time you'll be an iguana or something else. Many believe in the continued conscious existence of each human being, though what that looks like is unclear. Very often the talk we hear when people reflect this in the movies is of a kind of life that is rather vague, lacking substance, almost pointless. More often than not, the popular idea of life after death is very spiritual, ethereal, and otherworldly. And sadly, if you listen to some Christians, they seem to be a bit confused about life after death, and what they describe as life after death is rather unattractive. It's as if we have two columns, two lists. In one column, we put God, heaven, and the spiritual, and on the other column, we put the world, the earth, and the physical. It's almost as if Plato, the Greek philosopher, has influenced the way we look at reality. He was a Greek philosopher. He viewed everything that was earthly and worldly as evil and second rate. And he applauded the spiritual and the eternal. The Buddha, on the other hand, saw this present world as a world of space, this world of space and time and matter as a world of illusion, a flickering shadow in a cave. And he encouraged people to seek the eternal nothingness. Dan Brown, in his books like The Da Vinci Code, very often reflects ancient Gnosticism, that everything natural, Gnosticism taught that everything natural and material is transitory and is tainted, and that the real object is to get out of the physical and the material and get into a pure spiritual existence. This was very prominent in the Romantic period. One scholar says that some of the hymns of that period are closer to Alfred Lord Tennyson and even the poet Shelley than they are to Orthodox Christianity. He quotes words from some of the hymns coming out of that period. Quote, "Till in the ocean of thy love we lose ourselves in heaven above." The author was John Keble. He was a believing Christian. But when he wrote that hymn, it seems that he lost himself in a drop in the ocean, as it were. In other words, It's more like Buddhist eschatology. It's more like a last thing or an eternal something somewhere in which either we lose ourselves or we morph into the big consciousness in the universe. And even some Christians talk as if when we die, our spirits soar or float or glide around, or we're somehow disembodied, floating around in a cloud somewhere, strumming on a harp, spending our days in eternal prayer meetings or praise gatherings. And it's no wonder when you listen to that kind of stuff that you come away thinking, heaven is rather boring, really. It is, the way it's very often characterized. So there you have it. That's my personal end time experience. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Somewhere beyond the blue. It's all so vague, all so boring. So is there life after death? We should ask that question first before we ask my question, answer my question. Is there life after death? The book of Revelation is a very helpful book in this regard. One day, God willing, if I'm spared, I want to preach through the book of Revelation. But in the book of Revelation, we begin and end with these two great creation events. At the beginning of the book, we're confronted by the new creation that is the risen Lord Jesus. That resurrection of Jesus stands at the very beginning of Revelation and is going to color everything else that happens in the book. I'm not going to say much about that tonight, but I'm just telling you that's what it does. There in Revelation chapter 1, John encounters the risen Lord Jesus. This public event, the empty tomb, the public appearances of Jesus, were the conclusive proof that the early Christians needed to convince them that everything Jesus had said about himself was true. The resurrection was a massive cosmic event, that someone should not just be resuscitated or revived as they are often on the operating table. Rather, that someone should come back from the dead transformed with a body that was fit to spend eternity with God. That's why Paul says that life and immortality was brought to light by the resurrection of Jesus. So in the book of Revelation, the resurrection of Jesus is right at the very beginning. And then in the middle of the book, we read about the souls of the dead, those who've been martyred and beheaded for their faith in God and in the Lamb, a word for the Lord Jesus. They followed him in life, and they are with him in death. You read all about that in the book of Revelation. But being with him in death, being around the throne, being there in his presence, is not the end of the story. Is there life after death? Yes, the Bible says there is life after death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To die is gain. There is life after death. But my question this evening is this: is there life after? Life after death. Do we want to stop there where the souls of the dead are around the throne of God and the Lamb in heaven? Secure, yes. Happy, yes. Glad to be there, absolutely. Delivered from the cares and trials of this world, of course they are. But is that it? Were we intended to have eternal, disembodied existence in heaven? And the answer of the book of Revelation at the end is no. No. We were not intended to have disembodied existence in heaven at all. Let me express the issues involved in this idea of life after death. Is this life after death the separation of the physical and the spiritual forever. So we live in a spiritual world, and the physical is banished. Is it separation of the earth and the universe from God forever? Is it the separation of earth and heaven forever? That's why the last chapters of Revelation are so important. In these last chapters, in chapter 20, for example, we find that all the major enemies of God, the Babylon the Great, the beast, the false prophet, the dragon, Satan himself, are all on the last day cast into the lake of fire, along with all those who denied and rejected their Savior, Jesus. And alongside them in chapter 20, two other things are cast into the lake of fire: death and Hades. Death and the afterworld are cast into the lake of fire forever. Now, Revelation very often personalizes things or personifies things in order to kind of teach us. And what it's saying there is, at the last judgment, there is a separation, and at that period of separation, everything associated with death and dying, that is, death and Hades, everything associated with those things is over, done with, and gone from us forever. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown with them into the lake of fire. So that's one aspect dealt with. But what about the people of God? What about those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life? What about them? And what the book of Revelation teaches us is that for them there is life after death. And this life after death is a new creation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The new heaven is the universe, and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. There had been a shaking of everything. And in that shaking of everything, all that is left is the universe with the earth on which you and I are most at home. And the New Testament then, building on ancient biblical prophecy, envisages that the Creator God is going to remake the universe entirely. What Revelation does, as Isaiah does before him, incidentally, is it affirms the goodness of the original creation before the fall. It affirms that, but it describes a renewed creation where mortality and corruptibility have been removed entirely. Now, in what sense is this new creation new? Well, it's new not in an absolute sense, but in a qualitative sense. It's new in quality, and it's new in terms of its permanence. The first creation was impermanent and temporary. The second creation is permanent and enduring. And I think as you reflect on what is in the Bible, I could describe it to you like this. What God is going to do, God who created the physics that hold our universe and our bodies and this earth together, God is going to reshape the physical structure of the cosmos to make it fit for us for eternity. In other words, there is going to be a like-for-like remaking of the universe to reflect the remaking of the physical structure of our bodies. The resurrection of Jesus is absolutely crucial here, Because the resurrection of the Christian is going to reflect the resurrection of Jesus. And the restructuring of the universe is going to reflect the resurrection of Jesus. When our Lord was raised, it was the same Lord Jesus who was raised. The same body in which he lived and died that was raised. He was raised because there's a sense in which we are only completely human when we have our body back. We're still the same person. In heaven right now, the souls of God in heaven are the same people. Somehow they're able to recognize them. Maybe they get a little temporary body to go by with while they're there. We know nothing about that. There's a suggestion that that might be the case in 2 Corinthians, but I would not build a doctrine on that or get too worked up about that for the time being. That is not the end game. The end game is the new creation. It's the resurrection of the dead. And Paul, when he's explaining the resurrection of our bodies, let's start there, because the creation is going to mirror the resurrection of our bodies. When Paul is talking about the resurrection of our bodies in 1 Corinthians 15, he uses this language. He uses the idea, the analogy of the seed and the plant, of the acorn, we might say, and then the oak tree. And he argues that there is a direct relationship between the seed and the plant, between the acorn and the oak tree. The one comes from the other, is related to the other. Although there is absolutely no comparison in terms of its splendor and glory. I mean, the acorn is very nice. You can pick them up and put them on your mantelpiece or put them in a little vase somewhere, if you're that way minded. But that is nothing compared to the oak tree. And yet, this is the analogy that the apostle uses. He's saying that the basis and the potential of our resurrection body is to be found in our current body. It is we who will be changed. It is we who will be transformed. It is we, identifiably us, who will be made like the Lord Jesus in his resurrection body with new undreamed of powers. And the future of the cosmos is tied into the experience of the believer. Now, I know some of you have memorized Romans chapter 8. And you'll remember in the middle of Romans chapter 8, we read about the created order. The created order waits, listen to this, on tiptoe, with eager longing. What's it waiting for? Paul says it's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Because the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What's he saying? He's saying this, that the created order of space and time and planets and suns is itself in a state of disorder and disarray. The entropy of the universe is rising. The breaking down of the universe is going on all the time. And that entropy, that breaking down, that decreasing of its power is the groaning of the universe waiting for the day when God raises his people, because on that day, the universe, the physical universe, is going to be renewed and transformed physically, just as we will be transformed physically, genetically, and naturally to cope with eternity. So these trees, these mountains, these animals and birds, the technology and advances we've made, all that belongs to human ingenuity and discovery and creativity, all of these things, they don't end when Jesus comes back again. They are heightened when Jesus comes back again. The future becomes a future that we can imagine more than we can imagine, because everything we see here, purified, made better, richer, fuller, is the future that God has prepared for those who love Him. Christian people believe in a resurrection body for themselves and for a renewal of the natural cosmos for creation. So blow up Gnosticism and its rubbishing of the physical. Blow away Buddhism with its disparagement of the natural world. The Christian knows, understands, that when at the end of history the Lord comes, and in that resurrection morning we stand with resurrected bodies, transformed to sin-free, pain-free, death-free, limit-free bodies, that creation itself, the whole created order, will be transformed and made people-friendly, believer-friendly, elect-friendly for all eternity. That is the hope of the church. We will live in eternity in this universe because we're creatures. We need to stand on something because we're physical. We need to move in a physical world, a new creation. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." All the things that Israel remembered, the covenant curse for her sins, all that will be blanked, put away, and instead of that will be joy and gladness forever. And along with this new heaven and new earth, along with reconciliation between the various groups of people who are divided by race and class and distance and time and so on, reconciliation with people, there will be reconciliation with nature. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Again in Isaiah 66, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord." It is going to remain. The new heaven, the new creation, will remain forever. So is there life after life after death? The answer is yes. There's life for your body. There's life for this planet. There's life for this universe. Life that will never be diminished, never destroyed, never lost, but exploited and explored and enjoyed for all eternity. So when you think about the long-term, long-range goals for the children of God, rejoice that there's life after death, and that when you close your eyes here, you open them in heaven in the presence of the Lord Jesus, able to see Him, enjoy Him. But rejoice even more in what the Christian hope is ultimately, and that is the life that comes after life after death, the life that will never end, the life that is so exciting, fulfilling, enervating, a life that you can't even imagine, except you can. Because you know what it is to live in a body in this universe. You know what pleases the eye. You know what tastes the palate enjoys? Those things don't die. Those things don't disappear. Better things, but earthy, material things. With this big difference, just now there is a distance between, or a dimensional curtain between heaven and earth, where God is and where we are. In the new creation, there will be no dimensional curtain, no distance. For the Lamb will live with us. Heaven will come down to us. God will be present through Christ and by His Spirit to us. And we will enjoy Him forever. The sight of God. He will create such a vision for us to see, such a wonder for us to behold, as will excite every fiber of our resurrected beings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that new creation that is coming, that our future is a future in these bodies that we've become very familiar with, but in these bodies transformed, so that were we to see what we will be right now, we would be tempted to think we'd seen a god or a goddess. So splendid would they be. And we praise you that that is our hope, because we know it, because of the resurrection of Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to live in light of that hope, day by day, moment by moment, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.